Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, as we come to the 14th in our series of characteristics, qualities, requirements or restrictions, however you want to phrase it, for those who are called of God to serve in positions of spiritual leadership. I want to begin reading in verse 2 once again. Would you please stand with me as we begin by recapping this list? It reads, "Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. And he must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church?" And now he says, "And he must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil." Let's begin with prayer. Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts, open our minds, and open your word all at the same time, Lord, that there might be this wondrous meeting, Lord, of truth with our lives, and that we could become people who more closely reveal that we are the children of God and that the Spirit of truth lives and reigns in us. We ask you for this grace and blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the things that was similar between this particular requirement and the one we read previously last week is that they both not only state what the restriction or requirement is, and then they offer an explanation as to why the requirement is in there. And that's unusual for most of the list that we've gone through. And I can only assume that the reason that Paul includes this explanation is because he knew that the reason why the restriction was there might not be readily understood by people like you and me. I mean, I certainly think this is true in terms of our lives in this present culture today. You see, we live in a time and an age when, on one hand, there's an increasing lack of respect for the aged and those who are in positions of authority. And secondly, there's a favoring of youth over age and experience. The reason that underlies this trend are probably multiple, but one writer made a series of, I think, pretty good observations of why he thought this was the case. First of all, he said that a divorce essentially has broken down the trust that exists not only between husbands and wives, but eventually between parents and children, so that children no longer have that confidence that their parents are always reliable and dependable. That secondly, children are increasingly left to themselves. There's less time for discipline and training and instruction, and because both parents tend to be out of the home so much of the time. Thirdly, parents are so busy. I like this one. Parents are so busy, somebody has to be in charge, and so it falls to the kids. I hope that's not true, but it might be. I think in a lot of homes, the parents have forgotten who the parents are. Then he goes on to say, fourthly, that there's a saturation in mass media that encourages the independence of the child, most of all because children are the prime viewers of TV and the drivers of the Nielsen ratings. And that's the way that which our stations can basically estimate and price their advertising costs to people that want to use their services. Fifthly, he says that the American are more mobile and thus less likely to live near their grandparents or their support structures and other mechanisms of norm enforcement. In other words, again, children left themselves. But last of all, there was this one quote that he included, and he didn't want to tell us who said it. I would love to do it, but then again, I probably am better off in my soul not knowing. But basically, this person made this observation. "In America, it depends on how parents behave and whether particular parents deserve to be treated with respect. Parents don't get respect automatically just because they are parents." Now, I think that that's probably very true, but I also think it is highly unhealthy for both the child, the parents, and the culture as a whole for some very basic reasons. Now, This problem of children and others not respecting authority is not something that's particularly new. In fact, one of the earliest quotes I found complaining about children was by a Greek philosopher by the name of Hesiod back in the 8th century before Christ. He basically said, "I see no hope for the future of our people if they are dependent on the frivolous youth of today, for certainly all youth are reckless beyond words. When I was young, we were taught to be discreet and respectful of elders, but the present youth are exceedingly disrespectful and impatient of restraint." Then in the 5th century before Christ, Socrates is said by Plato to have said, "The children now love luxury. They have bad manners, contempt for authority. They show disrespect to their elders. They no longer rise when elders enter the room. They contradict their parents, chatter before company, gobble up dainties at the table, cross their legs, and are tyrants over their teachers." Much later on, a fellow by the name of Peter the Hermit, a medieval priest and a member of the Third Crusade, wrote in the 12th century, he said, "The world is passing through troubling times. The young people of today think of nothing but themselves. They have no reverence for parents or old age. They are impatient of all restraint. They talk as if they know everything. And what passes for wisdom with us is foolishness with them. And as for girls, they are forward, immodest, and unlike ladylike in speech, behavior, and dress." Now, in regards to those comments, I've often heard people saying, "See, not only is this the same old problem, but it's just an example of how when you get old, you lose perspective, become intolerant and impatient." The troubling thing about each of these comments is, number one, not only were they true, but number two, they were predictors of a social collapse and doom that actually took place because of these underlying issues. You see, most people write about these things and want to just push them away as the same old nasty complaint. But the truth of the matter is that every time cultures have come to this dynamic where there's a rejection and rebellion against authority and disrespect of elders, it is a precursor of what's coming. I mean, social scientists today recognize that one of the major social changes that presages the collapse of a culture is the collapse of the family. And with that collapse comes a disrespect for authority, and young people no longer, therefore, pay attention to those who are older and more experienced, often to their own peril. As the old adage says, don't move or take a fence down until you know why it was put there in the first place. You know, a different but similar meaning is the injunction we find in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 22:28 says, "Don't move an ancient boundary stone set up by your forefathers." In other words, there's a tendency to disregard the boundaries because they don't make sense to us. And he said, this is a generational problem. It's a historical problem. But it always ends up with the same negative consequences. When you disregard the social mores of a culture just simply because you don't understand them or you don't like them, you find out often too late that violating them has serious consequences. As I look at our society today where we're opening the doors to all sorts of things that our forefathers said were vices that needed to be restricted by laws, and we're saying, well, you know, that's just a bunch of uptight, imprudent people who didn't know how to go with the flow. The reality was the reason why they put restrictions on things like gambling and alcohol and all these other things is because their generation had to learn how to work through the social ill and destruction that came upon culture. And they learned the hard way why these things are dangerous. Unfortunately, each generation forgets and doesn't have the experience of the elders, and as a consequence, we reject that experience and we set ourselves up to have to commit the same dangers. It was George Santayana, the famous Spanish historian, who is well known for having said that if we don't learn the lessons of history, we're condemned to repeat them. And essentially what that means is that we don't pay enough regard to those principles that stand out there and understand why they were put in place. And so as we blaze past them, we do so to our own destruction. It's a lot like seeing a sign that says bridge out and you accelerate. It's just exactly the same kind of dynamic because somewhere, maybe not immediately, not within the first 50 yards or the first half a mile or maybe even a mile or 10 miles. But sooner or later, you're going to find that there's a reason that that sign was there. And to disregard it is to bring on and eventuate your own judgment and difficulties. But saying all that, let me kind of amp it up a little bit by telling you that there is something that social observers are recognizing about the present age that we're in that is somewhat different. It's a different dynamic. Jay Budiszewski, who in his classic book, What We Can't Not Know, it's also my favorite title for a book because it's so hard to remember, What We Can't Not Know, double negatives, kind of throws you off. But the point he says in this that I think is so pressing, he says, we are passing through an eerie phase of history in which the things that everyone really knows are treated as unheard of doctrines, a time in which the elements of common decency are themselves attacked as indecent. Nothing quite like this has ever happened before. Although our civilization has passed through quite a few troughs of immorality, never before has vice held the high moral ground. Our time considers it dirty-minded to treat sexual purity as a virtue, unfeeling to insist too firmly that the sick should not be encouraged to seek death, a sign of impious pride to profess a humble faith in God. The moral law has become a very emblem of immorality. We call affirming it being judgmental and being intolerant, which is our way of saying that it has been judged and we will not tolerate it. We should not be too discouraged, though. He says, like crabgrass growing through the cracks and the crannies of concrete slabs, the awareness of the moral law breaks even through the crust of our denials. In other words, he says, we've come to that generation that Ezekiel talked about when he said men would call good evil and they would call evil good. And I remember as a young Christian, I read that and I thought, well, that makes absolutely no sense at all. How could anything get so bad that people wouldn't understand the common, decent, truthful, honest, moral things of right and wrong? And suddenly one day you wake up and realize that's exactly the kind of world that we are increasingly living in. A world that cannot make a clear distinction between good and evil and right and wrong, even to the point that there are some things that everyone once agreed were, this is wrong. Now we're saying, well, on second thought, we think it's good. And as a result, what comes is the collapse of the culture as it tumbles under its own weight. You see, it's just such a situation that is predicted by Paul as one of the signs of the end of this age of human history and one that would precede the second coming of Christ. In 2 Timothy 3:1, Paul says the following, but mark this. In other words, he's stopping us in conversation and saying, now, I want you to concentrate on what I'm about to say to you. That's what that phrase means. Mark this. I want you to listen carefully because Paul must have had the same problem that I'm sure that all of us have where we're talking and people are kind of sort of listening. But basically, he says, there will be terrible times in the last days. Now, when I talk to people who are just saying, I just think things are getting better and better every day, I have to interrupt them and say, well, I got to tell you that God promises just the opposite. Terrible times will come. He says people will be lovers themselves, and this is why he says it'll be terrible. They'll be in love with themselves. They'll be lovers of money. They'll be boastful and proud and abusive and disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. Now, it's interesting. There was just a research study that was done at the University of San Diego, or University of California at San Diego, and basically they were trying to measure the number of narcissistic personalities they found within the population of that university. And what they came with was a little bit sobering. They said 34% of college students scored high on narcissistic personality tendencies. Now, what's wrong with a narcissistic personality? Basically, a narcissistic personality only and solely and completely thinks about him or herself. You are merely an object to be manipulated to bring about the greatest reward and pleasure to me. How that affects you isn't my problem. In other words, these are the people who are the users that make the rest of us feel like losers. These people never get ulcers, they just give them. And when we find that a third of the population of a university, of a major university, has students who register high on this scale, well, we see a trend, a direction we're going. Because again, the argument that some people will say against this warning of Paul is saying, well, these kind of people have always been there. Those dynamics have always existed. And I have to agree to you, you're absolutely right. There's always been people who met these kind of descriptions. What's different today? The number of people. The point is that as these things begin to grow in a culture, the culture cannot bear the weight of them. It's kind of like, take for example, let me use a financial example to illustrate my point. Take for example, and this is purely fictional because I don't think it could ever really happen in the real world. But take for example, if you had a government that would just start printing money like crazy and expanding the federal debt to unparalleled, unprecedented levels. And you would say to them, you can't continue to do this. Eventually, you're going to collapse under the weight of your own debt. Not that that would ever happen in the real world. But the point is, that's essentially what happens on a moral, ethical level within a culture. That we often think of morals as being these inert gases that don't really affect anybody. But in fact, morality and immorality and ethical and unethical behavior can become like toxic gas that are being pumped into a culture that eventually poison every relationship, every interaction. Because you see, essentially, societies are built upon trust. I mean, without trust, nothing functions. And when you take away the very basis of being able to trust people because every man or woman is in it for themselves, that society cannot function. It breaks into what we call anarchy. It becomes every man is for himself because every man has become a law unto himself. He no longer concerns himself with your welfare and your issues. So what Paul says is we come into the end times, what you're going to find is, yeah, not only will there be people who fit this profile, but most of the people will fit this profile. And it's interesting, it goes hand in hand with a disregard of God. You see, it's interesting because one writer put it really well. He said, just read this the other day, he said, when you reject the reality of God, your thinking becomes broken. And I thought, what a profound way of putting it. Your thinking becomes broken. In other words, your math no longer works. You begin to calculate life without the key factor, and as a result, you always come up with a wrong conclusion. Now, there's many of us who would quickly say, well, amen to that, because that's the way we lived our lives before we became Christians. I mean, that was my life before I was saved. I never thought about what would Jesus do. I mean, to me, it was a silly question. I used to see this billboard as I'd fly down the freeway that said, Jesus is the answer. And I'd always laugh, what's the question? I thought it was real clever, you know, and all the rest. And the reality was, it just was not a factor. And I didn't understand why my life never came out. I mean, I would put all the figures together, but when it came to seeing what my life equaled, it was always something far less than I had anticipated or wanted it to be. And it was only when I began to realize that God made me to serve Him that suddenly the math began to make sense. And the consequences began to come out with a balance sheet that I could live with. Well, this is the whole point that I think we need to really understand about why these things matter. And the final analysis, what it leads to is the total collapse of a culture. And there is so much historical evidence and support for this that it really seems unnecessary to really have to say anything about it further. But also I would have to add, as an admission, that even though we're told to respect those who are elders, not everyone who is older is necessarily wiser. I mean, Solomon knew this well. He made the comment, he said, better a poor but wise youth than an old foolish king who no longer knows how to take warning. I often wonder if Solomon was writing about himself. See, ironically, this man who was known to be one of the wisest, if not the wisest man on the planet, in the end of his life became a silly, pathetic old fool. Rather, it came to him not because, though, I think it's important to point out, he didn't become a fool because he became old, and I think that's what we think. Because the passage says, when he got old, he turned from the Lord, we assume that that's what old age does to you. It makes you stupid. The fact of the matter is that it was his folly that made him a fool, not his old age. Old age can have the potential of making you more wise if you let it. But like the Proverbs warn, Solomon himself, writing these words, didn't take heed to his own word, which as a pastor is always a scary warning. But you see, Solomon writes these words, he says in Proverbs 31 at the end of his Proverbs. He says, my son, O son of my womb, O son of my vows, do not spend your strength on women and your vigor on those who ruin kings. But what is the final epitaph of Solomon's life? 1 Kings 11:3. He had 700 wives of royal birth, 300 concubines, and then it says, and his wives led him astray. Now, is the Bible saying women bad, men hopeless victims? Yes. No. Well, again, some of the conclusions people draw says more about them than what the Bible says. You know, we tend to read into the text our own hang-ups and issues. What it's simply saying is that what he did is he put himself in that position where he could be misled and deceived. Nobody made him marry 700 wives. I mean, after all, he was the king, and that's almost the concept. I'm king, therefore I can do it, even though if he'd gone back to Deuteronomy and the Lord said, when you have a king, don't let him multiply wives or horses. He did both. He did both, and both became a snare to him in his life. And that becomes the point. When Solomon ignores God's counsel, it doesn't destroy him overnight. It doesn't happen in a moment, but it accrues interest over time until his moral and spiritual indebtedness had become so great and overwhelming that he literally went bankrupt in his soul. This is why I think the Bible places such a strong emphasis upon respect for authority, especially parental authority. I mean, Paul called it the first commandment with a promise attached to it, which in fact it is. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, he says, honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land your God is giving you. Now, isn't that an interesting statement? Honor your parents so that your life might go well. Dishonor your parents, and apparently you have to pay the piper at some point in your life. It then extends that principle even to rulers. Later on in Exodus chapter 22, he says, do not blaspheme God or curse the ruler of your people. And then, in fact, we find Paul extends this to a general principle in Romans 13, 7, when he says, give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. And if honor, honor. Well, one of the things we're told, we're to honor our parents, we're to honor rulers, we're to honor those who are in positions of leadership, even within the church. So he says we have an obligation to extend it. So when you see this, it shouldn't surprise us that Paul would also apply the same concept to the church. I mean, after all, what is the church but God's family? In fact, in Paul in Ephesians 12 says as much. He says, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. The word household, though, is the Greek word oikios, which means basically a family unit. Basically, you are part of God's family unit. And basically, who is the head of that family unit? He uses the term elders, the Greek word presbyteros. But literally, presbyteros meant somebody who was advanced in age, a senior citizen, or one of your forefathers. Later, amongst the Jews, it was the primary title they gave to the Sanhedrin, or the ruling counselors of the Jews. Now, how we came to discover that, it's kind of, I think, an interesting story. At least if you don't find it interesting and I do, it'll tell you volumes about my world. But the bottom line is that as they were, for years, they wondered, where did this term Sanhedrin come from and what exactly did it mean? And was that what the Jews of Jesus' day referred to the ruling government of their country, the elders of their country? And so, because Sanhedrin is really a Greek word, not a Hebrew word. But when they were excavating around the temple just a few years ago, they uncovered a stone that had been over, basically a stone sign that had hung over the chambers of the Sanhedrin. And what it said was, the house of the elders. So that in Jesus' day, when they were speaking Aramaic and Hebrew, they called the Sanhedrin, the ruling counselors, the elders. That was synonymous with being the rulers over the nation of Israel. This is how it came to be used even within the church, where Paul instructs, for example, in 1 Timothy 5:1, he says, do not rebuke an older man, a presbyteros, an elder, harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. And similarly, Peter writes, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older, or again, presbyteros. All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So that when we come to the end of the book of Hebrews, the writer says there, regarding church leaders in Hebrews 13, verses 7, again 17, he says, obey those who are given the position of rulership over the church. So that this hierarchical structure is something that God says, I have put in place, and you need to honor and respect. Essentially, we know that there are three social institutions that are ordained by God to basically manage human society. And the very first one is the family. The family is the most central, foundational, and sacrosanct institution on the planet. And it's scary when you find governments disrespecting that and trying to take authority over that. Because the idea that God created with, he started with a man and woman and said, now go and make a family. And that marriage and the family is the foundation. So again, social scientists discovered many years ago that every collapse of every major nation in the history of the world can be traced back to beginning with a breakdown of that family unit, beginning with the divorce of men and women, and no longer holding marriage as being a sacred thing, but rather a contract of varying degrees of convenience. But secondly, we find that the second institution that God establishes is government. God has ordained that men be governed. Now, he didn't pick a particular government. In fact, we find that the Bible had kings and others, but basically he has ordained that we be governed, that we have some kind of legal governing system over us. And we're supposed to respect those people. But thirdly, there is the church. The church is basically meant to be a representative of Christ to the world. Now, each of these three institutions need to respect one another. For a society to work effectively, all three have to respect one another. And it's interesting because we find that they, in a way, have a parallel in the Old Testament. Ancient Israel, the nation of Israel, was governed by three separate institutions that, as long as each honored the authority and the rights of the other, the society ran functionally well. They had a king, they had a priest, and they had a prophet. The king was supposed to enforce the rules as laid down by God. The priests were supposed to teach the rules that had been given by God and to hold the king accountable if he didn't submit to them. And the prophets were there to rebuke the king and the priests when neither one of them was doing their job. But what we find in Israel's history is the kings often oppressed and dominated the priests, so the priests would only do what they wanted them to do. And when the prophets came and said, hey, king, what you're doing is wrong, and hey, priest, what you're doing is failing your job, what they did was they just killed the prophet. They silenced the messenger. And you saw that God's ordained way of keeping everything in check was to have prophet, king, and priest. The same thing is true in society today. When we recognize the role of the family, we recognize the role of the government, and we recognize the role of the church. And each of them is mutually accountable and yet independent one from another. When we begin to blur those lines, we are asking for trouble. We're asking for disorder and chaos in our culture and our society. And I think essentially what we find is that one, because of human nature, will always try to overwhelm and collapse the other and put it under its authority, particularly government. The reason why particularly government is because government has guns, a lot more guns than families have. Now, I know some of your families are armed and dangerous. I understand that. But the government has more. And the tendency of government, because of sinful human nature, is always want to increase in power, insert and intrude itself into the other areas of society, and control and dominate it so they can force its will upon the rest of society. Well, that's probably something for a different discussion. I guess this isn't a Tea Party meeting, is it? Anyway, hopefully I'll be able to show you that this, in a way, applies this whole issue that a spiritual leader can't be a new convert or a recent convert. In the original language, the word is a compound word, but it's only one word. Neo, which means new, and phutos, literally means a new plant, a new plant. You know, phutos or photosynthesis, the idea of a plant growing up. He can't be a new plant, or otherwise we might say, a sprout that has just germinated and sprung up from the soil. Basically, we'd call him a neophyte or somebody who has recently converted to Christianity. And there are at least three reasons why we believe that a person who is new in the faith shouldn't be in a position of leadership. Number one, they are basically uninformed as to the basic tenets of the Christian life. They have a lack of information. They don't understand not only the complexities of some of our theology, but the simplest things of our theology. For example, they couldn't explain to you why it makes sense for God to be a trinity and not a monad. Why would God be a triunity instead of being just simply a monad? Or they might not understand what it means to be born again and why that's essential and many other sensitive and important issues. That secondly, not only do they tend to be uninformed, they're inexperienced. They're inexperienced in living the Christian life. They're inexperienced in applying Christian theology to that life. And in fact, when we were studying last week about a man, it says if a man doesn't know how to govern his own home, how can he govern the house of God? The point is, it's all about know-how, that when you have maturity, you know how to do something. For example, my mother had a problem with her car the other day, and I said, well, here's the thing. Take it to the dealer who sells that car because it'll probably prove to be cheaper in the long run because he will know exactly how to fix what's wrong with your car. And in fact, she was in and out of there in about 15 minutes and only cost her about $30, and we were all praising God for that. But she was kind of amazed because it was such a simple fix. By the way, this is probably the fifth or sixth time we've had it into a garage to be fixed. But it was interesting to see how simple it was just because of the familiarity with that particular vehicle and its peculiar issues. And believe me, Volvos have their issues. And knowing how to address them in a very efficient and economical way. Well, the Christian life in many ways is that way as well. There's so many things that come only with time and experience. I was talking with one of our young pastors today, and he was asking me basically in a roundabout way, how do you get to the place where you can become incredibly effective and efficient at the same time, and you don't have to waste your time going through the hard lessons? And I said, well, here's how it works. First, you go through the hard lessons, and you waste a lot of time, and you do a lot of ineffective things that don't work, and then you learn. You learned, because the way that you learn not to make mistakes is by making mistakes. Now, hopefully you don't have to make that same mistake 12 times before you realize it's not going to change. Somebody said that's the definition of insanity. You do the same thing over and over and over again, each time hope for a difference, which makes me insane, by the way. Okay. But the bottom line is that you have to go through stuff. You just have to stumble and bumble. You know, none of us learned how to ride a bicycle the first time our parents put us on one. They basically put us on us, gave us a shove, and watched us crash. And I think part of the value of youth is that you forget your pain very quickly so that you get back on and allow them to do that to you until eventually you became successful in sustaining yourself. And, you know, it's just that old simple thing, run, Forrest, run. You sooner or later, you begin to figure out how the thing works. So you can't, too many times when you're young, you're uninformed, you're inexperienced, but the fourth thing is you're unproven. And Paul would later instruct regarding deacons in the church. He said in 1 Timothy 3:10, and let these also, he said, first be proved then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Now, the word there, dokimiazo in Greek, literally means to test or example or scrutinize, to see whether a thing is genuine or not. And it's often used in reference to the purifying of metals. Why is this so essential to a spiritual leader? Why is it essential that he or she first be proven? Paul tells us why in his parting warning to the elders of Ephesus. Listen to what he said to them in Acts 20, verse 28. He says, "Keep your watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers," presbyteros, elders. "Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." And then he says, "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after themselves." It's important to note that every book of the New Testament has a similar warning to it. The only exception is a little tiny letter of Philemon. But every one of them warns about the intrusion of false teachers and of false prophets. And Peter goes into great detail describing these individuals and why they are so dangerous. He said this in 2 Peter 2:1. He says, "There will also be false prophets among the people, just as there were false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. And many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of the truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories that they have made up. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings." Further on, he says, "These men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like brute beasts, like creatures of instinct." In other words, they follow their baser nature rather than listening to the leading of the Holy Spirit. "They're born only to be caught and destroyed, and like beasts, they too will perish." And then he adds, "They will be paid back with harm for harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and in cursed brood." And then later on he says, "For they mouth empty boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error." And then finally he says, "They promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity." And he warns, "For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him." You see, this is why Paul says, you know, you can't know this about a person until you've taken the time to prove them. And one of the things that Paul had to deal with in the first century church was people who would travel from city to city. This was a relatively new dynamic. It wasn't until the Romans built a road system and had a seafaring system where they had basically defeated all the pirates, so it was relatively safe to travel the high seas, that people became more mobile during Paul's day than they had been in all of human history prior to that time. And after Rome would begin to become weak, they would again revert back to this rather isolated way of living. But essentially, the Roman world was a very transient world, people traveling all over the place. We read in the book of Acts of people being in all sorts of different cities. I think of Aquila and Priscilla. We see them in Rome. We see them in Corinth. We see them in Ephesus. They're moving all around. And of course, the Apostle Paul himself was quite a traveler. And as a consequence, there were always Christians showing up in churches in various places, and many of them would present themselves as being prophets and teachers and so forth, but they were oftentimes self-appointed. They were bringing in what Paul would describe as damnable heresies, false teachings that would condemn souls that would follow them. And that's why he says, before you give your approval, before you give them your pulpit, make sure that you know who they are, that you're sure of their character. Essentially, what he's saying is, they have to have been tested by fire. 1 Corinthians 3:12, he says, if any man builds on this foundation, that is faith in Christ alone, using gold, silver, or costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. He adds, it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. Now, what kind of fire is he talking about? Well, keep in mind, God's fire is not the same as man's fire. When God talks about fire, he's talking about intense heat and pressure that he alone is capable to bring upon a person's life in order to execute his purpose in their life. I only need to refer you to Job if you want an illustration. And we see that Job came under the fiery trial that really pushed him to the outer limits of his endurance and of his faith. And so what Paul is saying to, unless a man has gone through those kind of things in his life, you can't really know what lies hidden on the interior. In fact, Peter described it this way. He said in 1 Peter 1:6, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though for now a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even through, though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. You see, what Peter and Paul are describing here is really the image or the illustration of metal being refined by the metalsmith. Particularly, Peter says, let's talk about gold. Basically, gold is refined when you take raw ore out of the mountain. I don't know if you've ever seen a mine being worked, but what comes out on the cart doesn't look like it's anything of any particular value. It looks like basically rocks. And that's because precious ores are generally contained in rock. And so they take the raw rock and they dump it into a cauldron. And they basically, a cauldron is a large pot, and they heat that pot to a fairly high degree. For gold, I think it takes about 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit to melt the rock and the gold that's inside of it. I don't know if you're aware of it, but that's a very high temperature. And so basically, we would think that something would be vaporized at that temperature. But something interesting happens. When this is heated into a molten mass, the gold, which is much heavier than the minerals around it, sinks to the bottom, and all the minerals, we might call it the dirt, rises to the surface, and it's called dross. And dross is basically scraped away. In large commercial enterprises, they have these long rake-like objects that they just basically scrape across the top and dump it. They call it the slag. It's the stuff that they throw away. And once they've removed that impurity, you know what they do? They start cooking it all over again. And they keep on cooking it, and they keep on cooking it, and they keep on removing impurities until they get to a point where they can say it's 99.999% pure. So if you ever get a chance to look at some gold bullion or silver bullion and flip it over, it'll have written on there 99.999% pure. How did they get it there? They got it by repeatedly heating and heating and heating and heating under tremendous pressure. Well, the point is that, or the question that comes to my mind is, so how do you know that it's pure enough? Especially in ancient times when they didn't have any way of actually electronically measuring the purity of the ore. How did they figure out how pure it was? One silversmith put it really well. He said, when I can see my own reflection in an undistorted manner in the pot, then I know it's pure. And here's the point. How do we know if somebody has really gone through that purifying process of Christ in their life? When we begin to see pure flashes of the presence of Christ in their life. Granted, none of us are going to be 100% pure. I think I'd be content if I could say I'm 70% pure. I don't think I come near that high. But the simple fact is that what we are looking for in finding leadership are people who have become really reflectors of Jesus in a real way. And unfortunately, that's oftentimes not the criteria that's used. Oftentimes, we look at other things like, you know, influence or ability to talk or any number of kinds of things, but we don't really look at that person and say, do I see Christ being formed in his or her life in such a way that it's unmistakable that theirs is a Christ-controlled life? And that is really what we should be asking of one another and those who we put in positions of leadership. But let me add one other dimension to this that may or may not be accurate, but I think it is. Basically, the word neophutos, I think, can mean not only new in the faith, but I think it also can apply to being new to you. And I think this is, again, especially relevant today because we live in such a highly transient world. I mean, the average American moves every 5 years. I remember the first time my wife and I bought a house and the realtor said, you know, in 5 years you're going to be selling this house and moving someplace else. And my wife and I looked at him and thought, yeah, right. It was a miracle we got here. I'm not going to take a chance of trying to get another one. I don't think God can do two miracles in a row. So basically, we thought, no, that's so silly. And so we were actually right. We didn't move in 5 years. We moved in two. But then we got another house and we moved in one. And then we got another house and we moved in 2 months. That brought us here. And then we got another house and we stayed there for 7 years. And then we moved to where we're currently living. And we've been there for 17 years? I think we just got too tired to move anymore. But I didn't have the energy to pack one more time. I thought it's either a fire or we pack. I'm not going to do both, you know. But the bottom line was that you realize that even though you think you're the exception to the rule, the chances are highly likely that you're going to fit into that. And because of that, not only did we move to different parts of different cities, but we moved to completely different places on the planet. Well, what that really does is it means that every church in America sees a 20 to 30% change of new people in their congregation every year. I mean, you think about it for a moment, it sounds like, well, that's outrageous. But when you step back and look at it, you realize, boy, that's exactly how it happens. I can't tell you how many people I've talked to over the years who used to go to church here 20 years ago, 25 years ago, and they'll come back and they're looking for all their own buds. Hey, where's so-and-so? You know, I said, didn't you hear they were raptured? And, you know, they just, you know, whoa, bummer, dude. You got left too, huh? Okay. Yeah, rapture came, so we just decided to be religious. But the bottom line is that there's this amazing movement of people in our society all the time. People are coming and going. And so many of the people who show up in a church are not new converts. They're just new to you. But that presents, I think, a very practical challenge. It's because even though somebody has been a believer of many years, maybe they've served in the leadership of another church, they've done so with faithfulness and with distinction, they're still an unknown quantity to us. I mean, I have made the mistake of taking other people's recommendations as to the maturity and the qualifications of a new member that came from them to us, place them in positions of influence and responsibility only to be painfully disappointed by the way they acted. So for me, the concept of being proven is not only completely and automatically important, but it is also something that is not transferable. It's not something that's transferable. And I have to ask the question, if this person was so faithful where they were at before they came here, are they here because God called them? Because I think that's a possibility. Or are they doing the Jonah thing and running away from a situation? Or as I've actually found, some people like to promote their problems to your ministry. They didn't work out there, so we're going to encourage them to go and be with you. And I even had pastors saying, well, I felt like you were more equipped to deal with them. And I felt like saying, I feel equipped to deal with you right now. But the bottom line is the only way that you can know whether a person is truly genuine is time to observe their life in the pot. Watching them go through those grueling, painful, fiery trials, that's the only way that you can ever really know what's going on in somebody's life long term. Now, that goes against the grain of our culture, I know, because we want to do things quickly. You know, and as I was sharing with somebody who's going through a very long and extended trial, I said, it is amazing how slowly God moves quickly. And he said, that is, that's my life. Because you go through these long seasons, you think, God, are you ever going to do anything? Are you going to ever change anything? Is anything ever going to happen? And you just think it's just the longest, driest, deadest period in your life. And then, bam, God begins to move, and he's flying so fast, your toupee flies off. You can't even keep up with what he's doing in your life. And you're going, God, you can slow down. Why can't you find the medium in between? And God's answer is always the same. The medium is found in trusting me, not in getting me to move at your pace. And that's one of the things we run against. We want things to move at our pace when God says, why don't you just wait upon me, and you'll find that you'll get where you're going a lot faster than if you run to get where you think you need to be. Japanese have a wonderful business adage. It says, the longer I take, the faster I go. And it's one of those things I find in life that, you know, God moves slowly until he's ready to move. And when he moves, he moves so quickly that you find in the Gospels the word suddenly is used quite frequently to describe Jesus in motion. That it says, suddenly, and then all the world changes in a moment. Well, the same thing I think is true in our relationship with God. And I think that what we need to do is learn not to move until we see God moving, and not to get ahead of him, because the one place you don't want to get in front of is God when he is moving. It's kind of like, you know, deciding that you're going to park while the snowplows are coming. Not a good move. You just want to stay behind the snowplow. You don't want to be in front of it. It's the wrong end of the horse that you're trying to ride. But there's more to this as well, because the reason why I think all of this is so essential is because what can happen to a person who is put into a position of leadership who has not been proven or tested by fire? Paul says he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. I like the way the Amplified amplifies it. It says, he must not be a new convert, or he may develop a beclouded and stupid state of mind as the result of pride, be blinded by conceit, and fall into the condemnation that the devil once did. Do you remember Satan's condemnation? It was in fact because of the very first sin that was ever created. Adam and Eve were simply imitating Satan's sin against God. What was his sin? Isaiah tells us very clearly. It was pride. It says in Isaiah 14:12, I will make myself like the Most High God. That's what Satan did. That's where he really got in deep weeds with God. He said, I'm going to become just like you. So when Adam and Eve fall, what do they say? Basically, it says, for God knows that when you eat of the forbidden fruit, your eyes will be opened. And then Satan said to you, will be like God. And Adam and Eve lifted up in the pride of their hearts, said, sounds like a good idea. Sounds like a good idea that I can be in absolute control and authority over my life. I can decide the paths of my life. I can decide who I will hang out with and who I won't, and what my lifestyle will be like and all the rest. Well, that self-deception is described by Paul in Romans 12:3 this way. He says, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given you. In other words, what Paul is saying is that there's a mental and emotional intoxication. A mental, you might call it drunkenness, that you begin to behave almost like a drunkard behaves. You know how a drunk behaves? He has this exaggerated view of his own self and importance. He's smarter than everybody else. He's stronger than everybody else. He's got more ability than everybody else. And most dangerously, he thinks that he's more important than anybody else. That's why drunks are always offering you their opinions on what's right and wrong with the world. And, you know, you're sitting there, if you're sober-minded, you're just thinking, if you only had a glimpse of what an idiot you are making yourself to be right now. You wouldn't be talking. But the point is, that's what it is. They're intoxicated. They're distorted in their perceptions. With such a misperception of ourselves, Paul warns, and Peter warns, we will quickly fall into the same trap that the devil fell into. But this time, it's not because we're sucking on the bottle. It's because we're sucking on our own self-esteem, our own ego, our own sense of our own importance and wisdom and insight. This is why Peter warns, he says in 1 Peter 5:2, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, again as elders, not because you must, but because you are willing as God wants you to be, not greedy of money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but by being examples to the flock. You see, what happens when you become intoxicated with your own self, as is the case when you give in to pride, is that instead of fulfilling Jesus' command to in Matthew 28:19 to go and make disciples, you instead do what Paul warned about in Acts 20:30 when he said, there are those who will come and draw away disciples after themselves. In other words, instead of making disciples, you start taking disciples. Suddenly, it becomes all about loyalty to you instead of loyalty to God. I can just say it as a simple general warning. Anytime a pastor or a spiritual leader or anybody begins to tell you that your primary loyalty is to them, I would find the exit. Because the simple fact is, the role of spiritual leaders is to get people focusing on Jesus, not on them. And quite honestly, you could only get people to focus on you if you were so caught up in a delusion of pride. Because if you're taking an honest look at yourself, you're going to have just the opposite reaction. Don't look at me. Look at Jesus. Look at me, you're going to be disappointed. Look at Jesus, and you'll never be disappointed. Look at me, bad things will happen. Look at Jesus, it's all good. I mean, if you don't understand that, you really, really, really don't, you shouldn't be in a place where you're leading other people. And yet, sadly, more often than we like, that's what happens. In fact, this is so dangerous. Listen to what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:5. He says, from such, withdraw yourself. In other words, don't have anything to do with them. Don't allow yourself to be brought under their influence, because it won't lead to good results in your life. So that not only are you not to make them leaders, you're not even supposed to be part or allow them to be part of your fellowship. One last thing I want to say before I close. That this kind of prideful snare is something that can happen to anyone if they are promoted to a position of prominence too quickly. It's not like somebody starts out with this character flaw and then they hide it and then they get caught up in a snare. The reality is, we all have the same character flaw. Now, if you're sitting there tonight and you're thinking, boy, I hope they don't find out about me, or I'm never going to get myself in a position of responsibility so they won't find out what a loser I am, you know, what you need to understand is that's not going to work, because we're all losers. We're all pretty messed up. We all are flawed. We all struggle with the issue of pride. I know, my wife reminds me all the time, I have no reason to be proud, but I still find a way of doing it nonetheless. So the simple fact is that this is a liability that is kind of built into the human structure. When it comes to the issue of pride, I find that I'm a lot more like the devil than I am like Jesus. Humility is not natural to me. Pride is natural to human nature. That's why it's so easy to go there, and that's why it feels so good when you're walking in it. I know, we don't like to admit, but the truth of the matter is, you never feel better about yourself than when you're proud. If you don't believe me, next time you watch a football game and a guy runs across and gets a touchdown and he holds up number one, they can be last in the league and that they're strutting around like they've done something of exceptional ability. The truth of the matter is, we love ourselves when we think we have the right to boast about ourselves. And we love it even better when people are boasting about us. I feel so good when you're praising me. In fact, I'll show you. Let's just have you praise me for a while. I mean, essentially, that's what we all want. And even, you know, most of the time we're angry at people because they don't worship us the way we think we deserve. Now, we never come right out and admit it, you know, but I mean, it's like guys I've talked to saying, I can't believe she broke up with me. And I'm thinking to myself, I can't believe she ever went out with you. I mean, it took her that long. She's pretty, but she's not very smart because it took her months to figure out what a loser you are. But no, not really. I'm just playing you. I'm just talking about my own life. But one of the things that James warns against is any ambition to rise to power and responsibility. In fact, I love what Dan Allender called in his great book called Leading with a Limp. One of the things he said is that God is looking for the reluctant leaders. He says the ambitious leader can't be trusted. The reluctant leader, the guy who's doing it because God told him to, is the guy you want to follow because, you know, he's not in it for his ego. He's in it out of obedience. But James warned in James 3:1, he says, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. I mean, that's a scary thing for me to think about, even as I stand here this evening, is realizing that I have to give account to God for what I communicate to you. I mean, it's one of those things of saying, God, don't let me say something that's not true or misrepresents you or leads people in a direction that is not really consistent with what your word says. Because he basically says this, there is judgment that you receive as a consequence. So I tell people, you know, if you feel called to go to the ministry, that's great. But one of the things you need to be sure of is understanding what you're stepping into. You're stepping into a huge space of accountability to God. See, we must never forget that prominence in God's kingdom, prominence in God's household or family, is the opposite of the prominence that is found in the world of men. In Jesus' kingdom, the first are going to be those who are last. The greatest are going to be the least. The Lord or ruler is going to be the one who is the slave of others. The humble are the ones who are exalted, and the proud are the ones who meet God's resistance. It's completely counterculture from the culture that we are a part of. That's why Paul reminded the Philippians about what he said was the mind of Jesus, the heart of Jesus. He said in Philippians 2:5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. In other words, he was God. He didn't feel he needed to prove that he was God because he knew who he was. And then he says, but he made himself nothing. Now, if Jesus made himself nothing, what are you doing trying to make yourself into something? If we're following Jesus, it's all about making ourselves nothing, not about making ourselves into something. I know, I can see looking at you, some of your brains are beginning to go on tilt. He's just going, wait a minute. He says, but he took the very nature of a slave, and being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. Not just obedient to you or me, obedient to death itself. Even to death on the cross. You know why he had to become obedient to death? Because he didn't have to die. He hadn't sinned, and when death came, he didn't have to obey death. When death comes to your door and my door, you know what we have to do? We have to obey it. But he didn't have to. He willingly went into death for you and me. And then he says, therefore, for this reason, because he made himself nothing, because he became a slave, because he humbled himself, because he was obedient to the uttermost, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. That's why we need to understand that what we're looking for in people is servant leadership. What does that mean? Well, it means that what we're really looking is people who can show us how to be better servants, who can show us how to more live their life more empty instead of less full. People who simply want to become more and more nothing instead of always trying to be more and more something. People who are willing to go and do whatever God wants them to do simply because God wants them to do without thought or without regard of whether or not they're going to be rewarded, whether they're going to be appreciated, whether they're going to be praised. They're just doing it because God said to do it, I'm going to do it, and I'm obedient, even if it leads to my death. That's the kind of leadership that God desires for his church. That's the kind of leadership that every one of us, not just those who have the titles, but every single one of us should be seeking to emulate in our life. And I'll be the first to confess to you, not only do I fail to live up to that more times than I like to admit, but secondly, sometimes it just scares me to death. But you see, hopefully you come to that realization of God, there's only one direction, and that's forward. We can't go back. I can only go forward. There is no life that I left behind that was a life worth living. All there is that which He set before me. And therefore, if we're going to grow in that relationship, if we're going to fulfill what you've been created to be and to fulfill, you have to just kind of many times clench your teeth and close your eyes and walk forward. My wife loves this TV show, The Amazing Race. I get it right? Is that right? Amazing Race? We watch it every week. I don't know why I can't remember it. But and I have to admit that there's always certain events on that show that I sit there and think, if this was me right now, I would be wetting my pants. It usually has to do with something of unbelievable great height. I admit, bungee cord makes no sense to me whatsoever. I don't know why that's fun. I see some of these things that people do, and I think, how in the world do they do it? And you know, the one guy I was watching was 540 feet up in the air, and he had to walk from one cabin of this thing to another. And I just, and even though he had a safety harness on himself, I think, do you know how high 540 feet is off the ground? That high, people are small. And if you fall all that way, you'll be even smaller. And the guy's, and the whole time he's going across there, he goes, $1 million, $1 million, $1 million. Paul said, they do it for an earthly crown. We do it for heavenly. And I tell you, there are times in your life with Christ, if you're going to grow in Jesus, He's going to have you doing things that you would never do for anyone or anything else. But you just keep on saying to yourself, I'm doing it for a heavenly crown, I'm doing it for a heavenly crown, I'm doing it for a heavenly crown. That's the kind of man or woman Jesus is looking for. That is the person that He wants to exalt Himself in them and through them and use them to do exciting and wonderful things for His holy name. That's why, and just a last word to those of you who are young. Now, keep in mind, to me, anybody under 40 is young. But Paul, he gives a couple of exhortations to those who are in that first category, the new converts or young in the faith. He says in 1 Timothy 4:12, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, he says, devote yourselves to the life, to public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. And similarly, he says in Titus 2, encourage the young men to be self-controlled in everything, to set them and set an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about you. Essentially, what he does is he lists seven things. Set an example. When he says, don't let anybody despise your youth, he's not saying that you puff out your chest and say, you better not say anything about me. I mean, that's not what he's talking about. What he's saying is, don't give them the right to say anything critical about you. Let's face it. When we're younger, we do and say a whole bunch of stuff that we need somebody to say, that's not right, that's not good, you need to stop doing that. And so he says, don't do something that gives them permission or their obligation and responsibility to have to go to you, but rather set an example. Secondly, do not neglect your gift. Now, part of that means you need to know what your gifting is. How do you discover what your spiritual gift is? By trying a whole bunch of different stuff. That's how you do it. That's how we all did it. You know, I mean, I tried a whole bunch of different things when I was a young Christian, and I found out that I was bad at most of them. And The only thing that they let me come back and do more than once was to teach the Bible. So I think that may be my area of giftedness, but I'll leave that up to you to decide. But you have to basically go through an experience to find out what is it really that God has gifted me to do. And most people feel guilty about their giftedness. That's why he told them not to neglect it. Because whatever you're gifted in is something that comes easily, and even though it's hard, it's so rewarding that you love doing it. Usually the thing that really kind of turns your crank, the thing that stirs your inner passion, is probably the Holy Spirit urging you to do something that he has gifted you to do. At least that's how it worked for me. Thirdly, he says, be diligent. I confess to you, I love studying the Bible. I even like writing sermons, and I even like giving them. But the thing I find is that I also like being lazy. And so many times, it's so easy to say, you know, I've worked hard enough at this. It's probably close enough for good government work. But the simple fact is, God always is saying to me, no, I want you to go through it one more time. I want you to read it over again and over again and over again. It's exhausting work because it takes me, just to prepare one sermon, takes me any place from 8 to 20 hours. It's really hard work, you know. It's kind of like writing a couple of term papers every week. Remember what college was like, high school was like? It's kind of like that. And so there are times when I think, you know, I really, really like to do something else, like today when the sun is shining and I haven't seen it for 8 months. You know, I just want to sit out there and enjoy it. And there I'm, you know, slamming away at my computer in my study. Being diligent means that you keep on putting yourself into it. Fourthly, watch your life and doctrine. Life and doctrine are not two separate things. Too many people have good doctrine, their lives stink. Some people are really nice people, but they don't know the truth. Watch both of them. They need to be side by side. Fifthly, he says, persevere. Persevere. You know what persevere means? You keep on doing what you're supposed to do even when everything inside of you is telling you, don't do it anymore. It's like loving some people that are hard to love. You know, or have given you a good reason not to love them, and yet you're choosing to continue to love them. That's perseverance. Sixthly, be self-controlled. Self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Basically, don't give yourself permission to do something just because you feel like you want to do it. Self-control means that you manage your own life. In fact, in Proverbs, Solomon said, a man without self-control is like a city without walls. That may not mean anything to you and I today, but in the ancient world, cities that had no walls were called former cities. They got overrun by bandits and thieves, and they got robbed and killed and plundered and wiped out. They were left unprotected. The lack of self-control is what leads people into destructive lives. And lastly, show integrity. You know what the word integrity means? Integrity literally means the same thing on the inside that's on the outside, and the same thing that's on the outside is on the inside. It means you're the same person on every level. My daughter had some friends visiting from the west side, and we were just getting together, hanging out with them and having a good time, and they're not believers, they're not Christians. And they said something to my daughter afterwards. I hope I get this correct. She'll tell me if I didn't. But she said that they said, your parents are so normal. And you know, see, you gotta understand, when non-Christians look at pastors and their families, normal is not one of the words that comes to their mind. You know what they think more like, you know, kind of like young Frankenstein, it's abnormal. It's AB normal something. And when somebody says, well, you're just normal. I remember one of my sons telling me when he's growing up in this church, people saying, well, what's your dad like really when he's at home and not at church? And his answer was, he was my dad. I mean, it's like they didn't understand the question. And I'm glad. Because sometimes not just pastors, but Christians in general get into this mode where somehow we have to kind of have two pairs of shoes, you know? And depending who we're talking to, we put the other one forward and hide the other one behind the other leg. We don't want people to see that they both need polish, you know? They're both worn out. We want to kind of give them the idea that there's a better side. You know, it's kind of getting your picture taken. And, well, no, let me turn this way. That's my good side. You know, and I found out when I did that, they said, well, your good side is actually in the back of your head. And that won't. But it's this idea that somehow we can't be who we are. There's this incredible freedom in being the you that God made you to be. You know why you're the way you are? God made you to be you. He didn't make you to be anybody else. You should be so thankful He didn't make you to be me. Believe me, it's not pretty inside of this. The simple fact is that God calls us to an integrity where we're who we really, really are. Now, the goal is that who we are on the inside is something that looks like Jesus. Even a slight resemblance helps. But I want that to be the objective, and not that we try to put on this facade of being like Jesus when in fact we're really not. You ever prayed real hard, God, let me just be a witness for you today. Let me share the gospel with somebody. You ever prayed that prayer? Let me ask you, how's that working out? Do you find sometimes that that prayer goes unfulfilled? You ever wonder why? I know you probably think it's because, well, God knows I'm such a rotten, stinking sinner, and I'm going to fast 3 days and then pray that prayer. And you do, and all you end up is having bad breath. What's missing there? What's missing is the reality that when who you are in Jesus on the inside is allowed to just simply expose itself through your weakness, what you'll find is that conversations will be unending and the opportunities to talk about Him will be multiple. You won't have to be going out praying for God to set up just that precise moment. Because the reality is, what when we preach, when we lead with our weakness, it means we lead with His strength. When I lead with my strength, I lead with my weakness. But when I lead with His strength, it means that I have to become weak in order for His strength to manifest it. So lead with your weakness. Not your testimony of how great you've become now that you're saved, but your testimony about how great He is in working with somebody so pathetic as you. That God loves me means something when you know that you're basically a pretty hard person to love. And yet most of us are trying to convince the world with that we're just irresistibly lovable. We just have this animal magnetism that people can't resist. The truth of the matter is, you got the animal part right. But basically, what the testimony of the Christian is that God loved a wretch like me. That's my testimony. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that You'd help us to have hearts that can hear as well as ears. And I just pray, God, that You would give us sensitive and supple and surrendered hearts that yearn to hear what Your Spirit would say to us. Free us, Lord, from a life of pretending, a life in which we have trouble being honest about our weakness. Help us to learn how to lead through our weakness, Lord, that Your strength might be manifested in us and through us. Grant us that grace, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.